Well, we turn now to our scripture readings. The first one is Psalm 123. So if you have your Bibles, if you have whatever app you use for scripture, would you turn there now to Psalm 123? This is our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now for our New Testament reading, would you turn over to Romans chapter 12, we'll read the whole chapter. Now you may ask, why are we reading Romans 12? Well, if you pay attention to what's in Romans 12, you see that Romans 12, and in fact Romans 12 through 16, the rest of the book of Romans, is really in many ways a commentary on what we just read from Psalm 123. So we want to see those connections. We want to see how the New Testament expounds the Old Testament, how they are all related. So Romans 12, reading verses 1 through 21. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are the one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So ends this reading from God's word. Would you join me as we pray and ask for his help to understand these things? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for every word of scripture. Father, we thank you that your special revelation has its source in you, is true, is inerrant, is authoritative. We pray that we would live in light of your word each day. Help us now, Father, to understand this psalm. Father, with the same spirit who inspired these words first, now illuminate our hearts that we might see the truth of your word, that we might live in light of it, that we might love you more, love your people more, even love our enemies more. Father, would you give us wisdom as we look to you for help now? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, as you think about these past few weeks, Where has your gaze been over the past few weeks? Where have you been setting your eyes? Where have you looked for help? I wonder, as we think about these past few weeks, if you feel like I do, like these few weeks, your gaze has been a roller coaster. There's been good news, and there's been bad news. There's been good news that turns out to be inaccurate a few days later. And there's been bad news that also turns out to be inaccurate a few days later. There's been tons of opinions on social media. I wonder if you have any Facebook friends who have turned into epidemiologists and constitutional scholars over the past few weeks. There have been tons of statistics. I don't know if you're tired of statistics. There have been tons of charts of all kinds, from viral charts to unemployment charts to all sorts of charts in between. For many of us, if you are looking horizontally, if you are looking, setting your gaze on this world, it has been a roller coaster. And you are probably tired. You're weary of these things. I know in many ways I am weary of these things. Corrie ten Boom, who's a Dutch Christian who, with her family, helped many Jewish families escape the Nazis during World War II, and she herself was a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, she said this: if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within yourself, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 123, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm, knows that this is true. The psalmist's eyes are lifted to the Lord. The psalmist is not looking at news, not looking at charts, not looking at social media, not only because those things didn't exist, but because there's much more important things to set your gaze on. He has set his gaze on the Lord his God, looking to the Lord, the one enthroned in the heavens for mercy. So that's what we want to do this morning as we look at Psalm 123. The big idea of this psalm is it calls us to shift our gaze to God, and to find mercy that transforms us, to find mercy that strengthens us to endure, to find mercy that enables us to face the world with grace. So those are three things. If you're taking notes, making an outline, here are the three main points. First, shift your gaze to the sovereign God. Second, change your posture. If you wonder what that is, just write it down, and we'll go into that in a few minutes. And then third, receive God's overflowing mercy. So shift your gaze to God, change your posture, and then receive God's overflowing mercy. So first, we're called in the psalm to shift our gaze to the sovereign God, to look up from all the things around us, to look up from even good things, but certainly bad things, to look up from the constant stream of news and stress and worry and anxiety, to look up from those things to the sovereign God. It says in verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Remember back to Psalm 121, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The psalmist there looked up to the hills and asked, where does my help come from? Well, he eventually answered that question. But in Psalm 123, there is no question. Believers lift their eyes to the Lord, who is enthroned in the heavens. Well, why do we do this? Why should we lift our eyes to the Lord? Well, first, we do so because God knows our needs already. God knows what we need. And so when we lift our eyes, we're lifting our eyes to someone who knows what we need, maybe even better than we do, certainly even better than we do. One commentator says this. He says, if God is God at all, he must know more about our needs than we do. If God is God at all, he must be more in touch with the reality of our thoughts, our emotions, our bodies than we are. If God is God at all, he must have a more comprehensive grasp of the interrelations in our families and communities and nations than we do. Well, God is God, and all these things are true. He does know our thoughts, our emotions, our needs better than we do. He does have the full picture. He knows how the way you are feeling is impacting the way someone in your family is feeling, which is impacting the way one of their friends is feeling. He knows how all these things fit together, and he knows how world events, and we have certainly seen world events these past few weeks, he knows how those affect you. He knows how those can make you distressed, can make you discouraged, can make you full of anxiety. So we look up to God, we lift our eyes to him, because he knows our needs, and he knows our needs better than we do. Isn't this a great comfort? I don't know if you've ever felt like you don't even know what your emotions are really saying. You don't even know why you're feeling the way that you're feeling. You don't know what to do, what will make things different. Well, we shift our gaze to God because he knows. He knows these things. He knows them already. He knows them better than we do. He knows how they all fit together with the whole world. And he is the one who is able to meet those needs. So first, God knows our needs already. And second, God is able to meet our needs. God is able to act when we can't. We look up to him. We lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens because he is the king. He's able to act. If you've ever felt like you can't do anything about whatever problem you're facing, whatever challenge you have, whatever discouragement is on your mind, shift your eyes to the Lord and know that he can act for you. When I read verse 1 of Psalm 123, I often think of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, which is a favorite of many people, which is something that you've maybe seen things about in the past few weeks, because we are in one of these moments right now. This is the story of the people of God. King Jehoshaphat is the king, and they are facing the very real prospect of an enemy invasion. Not just any enemy invasion, but an enemy invasion that would completely overwhelm them. And they turn to the Lord. As God's people, they turn to him in prayer. The king leads them in prayer. And here's what he says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. He says to the Lord, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." And here is the key part. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I don't know if you've felt in the past few weeks like you don't know what to do. You don't know exactly how to persevere. You don't know what it looks like to make it through this time where things have been interrupted, where life has changed in some small ways, but in some big ways, and we don't know how long it will last. Well, this is a good prayer. Psalm 123 is a good prayer, and echoing it with 2 Chronicles 20:12 is a good prayer. Lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens and say to him this: "Lord God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." God is able to act. You know the rest of that story. You should read it, 2 Chronicles 20. God acts to save his people. And God always acts to save his people. It doesn't always take the shape that we expect, but God acts for the good of his people. That is good news. God is able to act when we can't. And so when we set our gaze on him, when we look up to him, we look up to the one who is able to save, even when we are paralyzed with fear, or simply with our human inability to do anything about given situations. Well, God grows our faith during these times. He grows our faith by orchestrating events, big ones and small ones, so that we simply must trust him without knowing what the outcome looks like. Now, as we face the coronavirus, as we face uncertainty about the next few weeks, we're not facing the worst thing that humanity has ever faced. We're actually doing fairly well. That doesn't downgrade the suffering that really has happened. But this is not the worst thing that people have ever faced. But it's something that interrupts our plans, doesn't it? God is orchestrating these things. He's working for his glory and for the good of his people, for the good of his church, in all the big ways and in all the small ways, so that we must trust in him. No one knows what the next few weeks will look like. We're getting a bit of a clearer picture, but no one really knows. And isn't that true all the time? The coronavirus and the response to the coronavirus have just made that more evident. But all the time, none of us knows what the next few weeks and months and years will really look like. How many of us were taken by surprise that any of this happened at all? Back a month ago, back in early March, who would have thought that life would look like this right now? And now again, it's not the worst it could possibly be. It could be a lot worse. God is merciful and gracious, but it's very different from what we thought. God uses this to shake us from thinking that we know what the future holds. We must trust him. We don't know the outcome. We don't know what is going to happen. And that's fine. That's the way it always is. God is gracious and good, and he wants us to trust him with the future. There is no more spiritually healthy place for us to be than with our eyes lifted on the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Now, what does that look like? Well, there are a lot of ways that you can apply this. You can certainly hear this psalm, and you should hear this psalm as a call to prayer. We should apply this by shifting our gaze. What does that look like? Well, if you've never done this before, if you've never shifted your gaze, looked up to God, just look to the one who's enthroned in the heavens. Get to know him. Get to know this God. Get to know the one who reveals himself in Scripture. You should get to know him for his infinite power, his magnificent holiness, his unending mercy, his steadfast love, and his amazing wisdom. Get to know the Lord God who is enthroned in the heavens. That's what it looks like to shift your gaze, to maybe take time out of watching the news, cut that back a little bit or a lot or completely, and spend that time getting to know the God who is enthroned in the heavens, who is ruling over all these events. Go directly to the source. Don't go to commentators on these things. Go to the one who rules over these things. That doesn't mean you'll know everything that's going on. It doesn't mean you'll have more insight into the world. But it does mean that you'll know the one who controls these things. You'll be able to trust him. You'll be able to cast yourself on his mercy. That is a great thing to do. That is always the best thing to do. John Calvin says that God takes away everything else that we look to for support so that we learn to trust in him alone and to be content with his provision and his grace. Now, that doesn't mean God takes away everything permanently. It means that sometimes he shakes our world, so the things we were counting on, the things we made idols out of, are shaken, are shown to be not able to handle our trust, not able to handle our need for support. God takes those things away, sometimes permanently, sometimes for a time, so we learn to trust in him alone. He is all we need. If you have the Lord God, you have everything that you need. Well, if you have shifted your gaze before, if you have before in the past, maybe recently, maybe years ago, if you have looked to God, looked to him, the one enthroned in the heavens, but lately you've forgotten to do so, return, come back, see this merciful God. The God who's enthroned in the heavens is our ultimate source of hope. We can know that if we belong to him by faith in Christ, he will bring you safely home. You can know that from this point until you are in heaven in his presence, God will bring you safely through. He will bring you all the way home. Now, whatever happens between now and then, you can trust it is part of his plan, part of his loving wisdom, making you the person that he wants you to be. But he will bring you all the way home. Whatever you undergo in this world, whatever you undergo in this life, he will bring you all the way home. Now, there's a very practical way we can apply this passage, and that is to stop trying to figure everything out. If there is one temptation that I know I have succumbed to with the coronavirus, it's this, trying to figure everything out. I don't know if you've done it. It looks like a lot of different things. Maybe you have taken the death toll and the infection count and done the division to figure out what the current fatality rate is. Maybe you've done that. I'm not saying I did. Maybe I have. We try to figure things out all the time. Have you done mental math to see, okay, well, if this is what happens, then this happens, and then this happens, then we should have a fairly good outcome. Have you done that? I think I'm not alone in saying that that is our temptation, to do those things, to try to figure everything out. And we need to stop. We need to stop it because we can't. We can't figure everything out. I don't know if you saw a few weeks ago the Army Corps of Engineers commanding general had a really fun to watch news conference. He said during that time, and he seems like a really great guy who people really liked what he had to say. But what he said that stuck with me is this. He said, the coronavirus, this virus, is a complex problem, and complex problems need simple solutions. You can't have a complex problem, have a complex solution. It won't work. Complex problems need simple solutions. While life is complex, this virus, all the overflow from this virus, all the things that are happening are complex. All of our problems, in many ways, are complex. And so our solution cannot be complex. And isn't that what we try to do, to try to figure everything out? The solution really is simple. It's to do what Psalm 123 calls us to do, to fix our eyes, to lift our eyes to the one who's enthroned in the heavens, and let those problems be in his hands. They are already. They're already there. So why do we try to grasp them for ourselves, figure them out for ourselves? So the solution is simple. Shift your gaze to the Lord God. So that's the first point. The second point of this psalm is to change your posture. And what do I mean by this? I mean that when we fix our gaze to the Lord, which is the right thing to do, we must do so as his servants, which is the right way to do it. We shift our gaze to the Lord, but we do so as those who are his servants. We come to him with a posture of service, not looking to him as one who dispenses whatever we happen to need for our lives to be nice and comfortable. We come as servants. So listen to verse 2 of Psalm 123. It says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." Well, notice the eyes of the servant are looking to the hand of their master or mistress. Well, what does this mean? Well, one commentator, Derek Kidner, who's a great commentator on the Psalms, says that these servants are looking for the slightest movement in their master or their mistress so that they know what to do, how they are able to serve. Many of us have watched Downton Abbey before. This is the famous PBS miniseries that lots of people have really enjoyed. It's been a few years since it came out, a few years since they've had new episodes. But Downton Abbey shows this in practice, doesn't it? Think about the very highly developed, very complex nonverbal communication between a master and a servant. Think of Lord Grantham holding out his arms to have his jacket put on by whoever his butler is. Think about the many cues that maids and butlers are looking for as they serve a meal. They're looking for the slightest thing. The master, the mistress, knows that if they do a certain thing, make a certain movement, there will be someone there to respond in the appropriate way. We don't have this so much anymore. I guess there are people in the world who still have butlers and maids, but this has changed a lot. But there is one way that we still see this. Think of the nonverbal communication that we have with servers in restaurants. And if you've ever been a server in a restaurant, you know what this is like. You know that there is an unwritten code. Nobody has written this down to say, this is how you get a waiter's attention. This is how you tell them you're ready for the check. But we know what to do. And the people who respond know how to respond in the appropriate way. So we still see this even today. This is what we are called to be with the Lord our God. As servants, our eyes are watching the Lord's hand. Now, not literally, but we're watching for him. We're looking expectantly for the slightest movement. But we are waiting for him, not for orders, not for things to do to serve him. We're waiting for him to show us mercy. That's what this psalm says. We are looking to the eye, our eyes are looking to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. What great news that is, that we are looking to the one who does have mercy. We are looking for the slightest movement of his mercy all the time. As one commentator puts it, the Christian is one who knows at the very root that God intends good for us. And so we look expectantly for the good that he intends to do, knowing that it's coming, knowing that it might not take the exact shape we expect. It might not come at the exact time we expect, but God's mercy is coming. It will come for us because we belong to him. As the eyes of a servant look to their master, we look to the Lord until he has mercy on us. Well, this psalm gives reminders of oppression that we face, that God's people sometimes face in this world. You can see that in verses 3 and 4. But the overall message is one of the freedom that comes from knowing God's mercy. This freedom is not freedom the way that we normally think of it. We normally think of freedom as freedom to do whatever we want. No consequences, no responsibility, no one who we answer to. That is not what freedom means in Scripture. In Scripture, freedom means this. True freedom is the freedom to serve God and to be who we were made to be, and that is His servants. Commentator says this, that there is the freest person in the world is a Christian who knows that they are called to be a servant. I wonder if that sounds counterintuitive to us. I know it does to me sometimes. It sounds like, well, does that mean I should let the people walk all over me? No. It means that our general approach to life is to be servants. Our general approach, our default mode, is to think, how can I be of service to God and to those around me? And in doing that, there's great freedom. It does sound counterintuitive, doesn't it? To know that we were made to be servants of the Lord our God, who has mercy on us. And that mercy frees us to serve Him, to serve those around us. And there is great freedom in serving. Well, this psalm was written specifically for people who feel like they are waiting for God's mercy. You can see that in verse 2. They're just waiting for the slightest move from the throne of God, the one enthroned in the heavens, until He has mercy on us. Well, God's mercy is coming, but the psalmist knows that it can feel like it's slow in coming. If you are in a situation right now where you feel like you are waiting for God's mercy and it is coming slowly, this psalm is especially for you. What I'd encourage you to do is to take this psalm, Psalm 123, and to use it for prayer every day. Pray it each day. Maybe take this week. Read through Psalm 123 and see how it calls you to pray. See how it shapes your prayers. And see what God does. See how He is at work. I'm not saying that at the end of this week you'll have the mercy you're looking for, but I am saying that this psalm can shape our hearts, that we know the one who we're looking to mercy for. We are looking to the Lord our God for mercy. And it is coming in His time, at exactly the right time, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but exactly at the right time. So use this psalm to guide your prayers. If you feel, as the psalmist does here, like you are waiting for God's mercy. So we are called to shift our gaze to the Lord our God. We're called to change our posture from one of expecting things from God for us to live a nice, comfortable life, to longing for God's mercy and knowing that our response to His mercy is service, is to be His people in this world. And finally, we actually receive God's overflowing and transforming mercy. You see some echo of this in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Well, what is the main theme of this psalm? The main theme is God's mercy. It comes up over and over again. God's mercy toward us. And what is that? What is God's mercy? Well, it's God's favor. It's God's favor to those who might not deserve His favor, who certainly don't deserve His favor. It's God's love and provision and protection and salvation. It's all of these things. This is what this word is referring to, the word for mercy, referring to God's favor that's shown in all of these ways. The mercy of God is in contrast to the scorn and contempt of the world in this psalm. But how is it possible for us to know the mercy of God when we are guilty of contempt and scorn and pride? We are certainly guilty of this toward others, aren't we? In many ways, big ways and small ways, some ways that these people who are affected by it know, and some ways that people who are affected by it don't know. All of us are guilty of contempt and scorn and pride. So we're not really in the position of those who should be calling out for God's mercy. We're in the position of those who should be convicted. We've been contemptuous and scornful and full of pride. But it's not just toward others. We've been contemptuous and scornful and full of pride toward God Himself. That's what it means to be a sinner. It means that we have rejected God. We don't look to Him for mercy. We look to Him as the one who keeps us from doing what we want to do. We want to do what we want to do. We show contempt to him, the one who made us, the one who sustains us at every moment. We are guilty of scorning the Lord our God. So how can this psalm be true? How can this psalm actually be something that we can pray without raining down God's wrath upon ourselves? Well, it's only because of Jesus that this psalm can make sense. Only because of him that this psalm is something that you and I can truly pray. What do I mean by this? Well, it's only because Jesus accepted undeserved scorn. It's only because Jesus died on the cross. It's only because God the Father showed Jesus no mercy that he is able to show us mercy. It's only because Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God will never forsake us. Because Jesus has finished his work perfectly, we can know God's mercy. We can know his favor. We can know that we will belong to him forever. And so we can look to him as servants look to their master, knowing that he will be gracious to us. It's only because of Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again, God shows us mercy. He will never forsake us. Mercy flows freely to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Their scorn and contempt, our scorn and contempt, is washed away, forgiven, because Jesus died for those very sins. So the call of this psalm is really a call to receive the mercy of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The psalmist who wrote this psalm, who was echoing the cries of God's people, was looking forward in faith to the day that God would show his mercy to his people. And of course, God showed his mercy even then. God answers prayers. God is merciful to his Old Testament people. And you can see that in many ways, all the ways that he over and over again saved his people. But this psalm is really pointing forward to that one day when his mercy would flow without stopping. His mercy would flow to all of his people in an overwhelming way. And that is when Jesus died for our sins and rose again. The mercy of God is opened up completely and floods into our lives. And what happens when that happens? What happens when mercy and grace from God flows into our lives? Well, it brings about transformation. I don't know if you've ever been guilty of something and needed forgiveness. If you've ever known that you had done something wrong and actually received real forgiveness from someone who you had wronged. How does that change you? How does that make you want to be merciful to others? Well, it almost always does, doesn't it? Well, God's mercy overflows into our lives, forgives us for our scorn and our contempt of him, and then overflows from our lives into those around us. And so what does this transform? Well, first, scorn and contempt from the world become not a reason for feeling humiliated, not a reason for feeling like we are less than we should be. But in fact, the scorn and contempt of the world become a reason for rejoicing. The example of this that I'm thinking of is in Acts 5:41. The disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they begin preaching the name of Jesus without stopping. And the authorities get really annoyed with this. They throw them in jail. They experience beatings, very real persecution, and they are released. The authorities say, you must stop preaching in this name. But right after that, in Acts 5:41, the disciples says, were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. What a transformation that is. Think about the disciples before the crucifixion. They did not want to suffer any dishonor. And now, about a month or two later, they are those who rejoice about beatings and imprisonment and dishonor because it suffered for the name of Jesus. Jesus faced the scorn and contempt of sinners so that you and I could be transformed into his people. And now, because we've been transformed, we can face scorn and contempt from the world for the sake of his name, and we can rejoice. It's no longer something that defines our value and our worth. The scorn and contempt of the world really means nothing. Because of what God thinks of us. We no longer need to worry so much about what others think of us, because we know that in Christ, God thinks of us as very valuable, as those who have received his mercy. So first, it transforms scorn and contempt. The mercy of God transforms scorn and contempt into a reason for rejoicing. And then, when we have received the mercy of God, we know what it looks like to love our enemies. We are enemies who have been loved by God. And then, because we have received that love, we're free to love our enemies, even those who hate us, because the mercy of God overflows in our lives. So is there anyone who you are feeling bitterness toward? Is there anyone who you think of, in big ways or in small ways, as an enemy? Well, what would it look like if the mercy of God flowed so much into your life that it overflowed and allowed you to be merciful to those who don't deserve it? We are freed to serve even those who hate us. And so how much more are we freed to serve even those who annoy us, who get on our nerves, who make life difficult in certain ways? We are freed to let go of bitterness and discouragement because we've received God's mercy. Well, how do you deal with the world's contempt? That's what the psalmist is saying in verses 3 through 4. He's saying, I am filled to the brim. I've had plenty of contempt and scorn from the world. I am done with this. How do we respond to the world's contempt? Well, one commentator says this. It's easy to do two things. Two things are really easy as a way to respond to contempt. Those are to withdraw, to kind of pull back from the world, to say, I'm not interested. I no longer want to be involved in this world. Or to become resentful and bitter. Those are the two options. Withdrawing or staying in but becoming resentful and full of bitterness. But when we really shift our gaze to God, when we really look to him for our needs, when we really are looking to the one who's enthroned in the heavens, when we change our posture and become his servants, then anything that the world throws at us does not really matter because we know God's favor. If you faced contempt and scorn from the world, you can know that you are able to rejoice because you have suffered for the name, and you can know that you have God's favor, and so nothing else really matters. That doesn't make it any easier, but it does make it bearable. It does make it something you're able to persevere through. You know the favor of God. You've had the mercy of God overflow to you in Christ, and because of that, your life can be transformed. So think about what that might look like even this very week. Think about what it might look like even as you might be stuck in quarantine, stuck at home, in a lockdown, whatever it looks like for you. You are not locked down and confined from God's mercy. God's mercy finds you wherever you are because it's mercy that is yours in Christ. God's mercy can flow into your home this week. God's mercy can flow into your workplace. God's mercy can flow into annoying Zoom meetings where you are tempted to become resentful or bitter because of annoying things that happen. God's mercy can flow to you because of Jesus Christ. We're called to shift our gaze to the one enthroned in the heavens. He knows our needs. He's able to meet our needs. We're called to change our posture from one who looks to God for something that we need to have a nice life to one who comes to God as a servant, looking to serve him, to worship him, and to serve those around us. And we are called then to receive his overflowing mercy. But these three things could be confusing. Could sound like when we shift our gaze, when we become servants, change our posture to one of servanthood, then we deserve God's mercy. And it is could not be farther from the truth. Now, really, this is the way the psalm flows, but in terms of the way it works, it's the opposite. We receive God's overflowing mercy, and because of that, we know we can look to him as the one who's enthroned in the heavens, who knows our needs and is able to meet our needs. And because of that, because we received everything from him, we are able to freely change our posture to one of servanthood. We are not earning God's mercy in doing these things. We are responding in gratitude and in faith to him because we received his mercy in Christ. That is the good news of this psalm. It leaves us hanging, doesn't it? It leaves us, in verses 3 and 4, tired of the contempt of the world. And that is okay. It is okay to feel like you've had enough. of this world and of its contempt for the things of God, for the things that you value. But this psalm, by leaving us hanging, points us forward to the time when Jesus comes. We look back to that time, but we're also looking forward to when Jesus will come again, when the contempt of the world will be washed away, when Jesus will be the one who rules in a very visible way. He is ruling even now, but he will rule this whole world. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the call of this psalm is to look for God's mercy and to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the best way to respond to this is to lift your eyes to the one enthroned in heaven and to give your life to him, to put your life in his hands, to trust him, to look to Jesus as the one who makes you acceptable in God's sight. So shift your gaze, change your posture, and receive God's overflowing mercy for you.